Grab your Bible and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Nehemiah chapters 4 and 6 together, since they explore a similar theme. And then last week we went back to Nehemiah chapter 5. And now this morning we're also going to be doing two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 9. And because of the length of both those together, I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapters. I'm just going to read parts of each one. So please do follow along. But again, these chapters go together in terms of their theme, what they're about. In fact, you'll see that, and I'll point out again, that chapter 7 states a problem that then chapter 11 describes how that problem was solved. So if you want to turn in your Bible again to chapter 7, and let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for the registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I had found there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Bana. The list of the men of Israel. The remainder of the chapter is just that, the list of the men in Israel who had returned. And I'm going to pick up and read in verses, this isn't going to be on the screen, on verses 61 through 65. The following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub Adon, and Immer. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642. And from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai by the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. And then we're going to move ahead then to chapter 11, Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem, from the descendants of Judah. And then the chapter goes on to list those who moved into Jerusalem. This is the word of God. So as we begin to look at these two chapters, I want to just suggest two ideas that we're going to look at. Primarily, spend most of our time on the first idea, and then just conclude with the second, is that in these chapters, we see two things. We see the priority of God's community, and we see, second, the continuity of God's community. And as I mentioned, we didn't read the entirety of these chapters. Chapter 7 states the problem that the city of Jerusalem, they've just gone through all this trouble of rebuilding the walls, but as it is, the city itself is not sufficiently populated. There's not enough people living within those city walls that they spent all this time and effort building. And so that's the problem, is the need to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And then chapter 11 tells the solution to that problem, how the city is repopulated. And I didn't read the entirety of the chapters. I encourage you to go ahead and do that. But it would take a long time. And essentially what we find in these chapters is lists of names. And in chapter 7, we find essentially the same list that we found in Ezra chapter 2. These are chapters which we can often struggle to know how to glean some benefit from, I think, right? But we want to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. And so we want to keep that in mind and ask ourselves, what is the usefulness and value of this portion of Scripture to us? When I read a list of names, I know I'm not going to remember a lot of the names. I will forget them. There's not going to be some deep spiritual meaning hidden in the Hebrew of the names in most cases that gets unlocked. Most of the names aren't going to be, even on a practical level, ideas for baby name lists or anything. Some maybe, but not most. And so how do we approach these chapters? And I think the first thing is that this tells us something of the priority of God's community. And we're going to look at many things more specifically under that broad heading. But first, I just want to sort of like a big picture view here, is that this teaches us that it's people who are most important in God's community. It's people that are important. One writer says it this way, that the important thing is not counting the people, but remembering that the people counted. The people counted. You know, one of the valuable things that parents ought to teach children is related to the question, what's more valuable, things or people? What's more valuable, things or people? You know, when one sibling shoves another over a toy dispute, in that moment, what are they valuing more? And what do they need to be reminded of to believe is of greater value in that situation? And, you know, we need to learn and relearn the same thing, don't we? What's more valuable, things or people? Things have some value, but maybe it's a pragmatic value or economic value, even things have sentimental value, but even that sentimental value is only as valuable as the someone to which that something is attached, because people, it's people that really have value. Because people are spiritual beings created in the image of God, between whom relationships of love can exist, not just one to another on a horizontal level, but between us and God. It's people that are important, and that's true in human relationships, that's true for God, and that's true among the people of God in the church of God. In the church, it's people that are most important. Not buildings, not programs, not budgets, not brands, not size, not flashy performances, but the people of God and their spiritual and eternal well-being. All those other things aren't necessarily bad things, but they become bad things when they become ultimate things. When they no longer exist as a means to a greater end, but become ends in themselves. When they no longer exist in service to and subordinately to something else, the well-being of God's people. When instead, even the well-being of God's people becomes sacrificed for those other things. There was a very popular podcast recently that some of you I know are familiar with. It reviewed the phenomenon of a huge, influential evangelical church through which God did many good things. But in the end, it imploded to the great harm of many and to the harm of the witness of the gospel to a watching world. And it's dangerous to reflect on those things. I'm be cautious when I refer to it because it can lead to a lot of pride and in thinking about things like that. But it also can be instructive and serve as a cautionary tale to teach and warn us. And I think, you know, many things could be identified as to the reason, the cause, the blame, where to point the blame. But I think one of those places is that it was along the way forgotten that the church is about the people. And all those other things exist for and serve and are sacrificed for the well-being of the people of God, not the other way around. And I think that's the reminder of these chapters in Nehemiah. And let me just demonstrate it more from the text here. The walls weren't ultimately about the walls. They were necessary, but they were about something more important. They were about what lay and lived behind and within the walls. The people of God being gathered by the grace of God, growing in the grace of God, worshiping through the grace of God, all for the glory of God. That is what Nehemiah is ultimately about, because that is what ultimately matters. And all throughout the Bible is the story of God gathering and redeeming people, a people, his people, to be his treasured possession. And to be a witness to the world, to bring glory to God. And these names here are listed, I think, as a reminder to us that we, God's people, are a people. But even still, each individual person, even though in these lists not every individual person is named, certainly, but each individual person is still important, with a part to play. And God knows who they are. God remembers them. God does not forget them because they are his people whom he loves and treasures. And in chapter 7, where the list of names begins, it really is a transition point in the broader picture of the book of Nehemiah, whereas chapters 1 through 6 are primarily, mostly related to the physical rebuilding of the walls, but the story doesn't end when the walls are done. And all the remainder of the book, chapters 7 through 13, it isn't just sort of like epilogue. But it's crucial. Because when the work of the walls are done, the work isn't done. And that's when the real work begins, in fact, where the spiritual renewing and reestablishing of God's people can now occur behind the safety of the city walls, where it can survive and thrive, not just as any old people, but as the people of God. From one perspective, it might seem like, well, here now, Nehemiah's job is done. But from another perspective, really, his job is just beginning. And this transition point is then very important. Nehemiah doesn't just say, okay, walls up, job's done, head him back. The work's still beginning. Not that the wall was unimportant, but the wall wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't the thing of ultimate importance, but it served as a means to the greater end of the surviving and thriving and establishing and renewing and continuing on of God's people so that they could thrive and flourish. And the walls meant security. And so a city couldn't do those things without walls. They were the first and necessary step, but now that they were there, now the more important ingredient, the thing that those walls were a means towards the end of, could now be put in place, people. And with this transition then comes the transition from the building of the physical walls to the spiritual renewing of God's people. And these names listed here are, as I mentioned, are they are prompted by Nehemiah seeing that the population of Jerusalem isn't sufficient. This list in chapter 7 is the list of those who had originally returned. And then chapter 11 is the list of those who were chosen and willing to leave their life in the countryside and live within the city to strengthen it, where that solution is then solved. And so what we're going to look at now is not only that the people are a priority within the community, but what are their priorities as they live within the community? And we see they have a holy calling, they have holy leaders, and they have holy priorities. And twice in chapter 11, in verses 1 and verse 18, Jerusalem is called the holy city. And this reminds God's people of their identity. Not only their identity, but their calling. Their identity is that they are God's holy people. And their calling is they are called to be holy as God himself is holy. And these things go together, right? Our identity and our calling fit together. One flows out of the other. That when we know our identity in Christ, we at the same time then embrace our calling in Christ. Their identity is that they are God's holy people. That is who they truly are. No matter how they may appear in the eyes of the world, and at this point it was not as very impressive or as very important, but no matter how they might appear in the eyes of the world, they are God's holy people. No matter how much worldly grandeur they may lack in comparison to other peoples of the world at that time, who they are hasn't changed in God's eyes. They are God's holy people, and they need to remember that at all costs against all appearances. Because if they forget who they are, they won't live out their purpose. And their purpose was to be holy as God is holy, to be a light of and a reflection of God's character to the world around them. And the walls even symbolize that. The walls symbolize their distinction from the nations around them. And not merely in a geographical or sense, but in a moral sense. They are to live differently than the people around them. They are to worship and serve God exclusively and not to adopt the faiths and religions and religious practices as the people around them. They're called unto, set apart to, devoted and dedicated to the true and living God, and reflect the true and living God. And apart from this calling, if you've got the walls of the holy city without the people, the holy people of the holy city, then no matter how important or impressive that structure is, all you have is an empty shell of a city. It's the holy people of this city that make it what it is. And that's what is the concern and burden of the remainder of this book of Nehemiah to establish and ensure. And that's a warning to us today, I think. It's a warning to churches throughout the entirety of history, then and now and until Christ returns. Do not be merely an empty shell. Because a church can die long before the building is reduced to rubble. Don't be an empty shell. In Nehemiah's day, they could have impressive walls, but if they didn't have the people within the walls living holy as God is holy, reflecting his holiness, they were merely that. And if a church forgets or rejects its identity and calling, then it forsakes its whole purpose for existing. And it runs the risk of being an empty shell. It can stand as a beautiful and impressive outward structure, but it's an empty shell without the priorities that God calls it to. We see they are called to be God's holy people. The second priority is with holy leaders. We see this in the beginning of chapter 7 related to the concern to repopulate the city and provide for its ongoing protection because an unguarded wall isn't enough. They need people to guard the wall, open the gates, close the gates. Nehemiah knows that their enemies aren't just going to sort of throw in the towel and give up, but will be persistent. And so he makes further provisions for the future well-being of the people who would live within the city walls to make sure it's well-guarded. And he appoints two leaders to oversee and administrate this gatekeeping and guarding of the city. His brother, Hanani, along with someone with a similar name, Hananiah. To show us why he's picked these two people and make sure we know he didn't pick Hanani just because it's his brother, he gives us two important qualifications for leaders of God's people: integrity and fearing God. It's probably assumed they are, competent on a practical level to do the things he's entrusting them to do. But beyond that competence, this reminds us that leaders of God's holy people need to be holy themselves. They need to be godly people. And Nehemiah avoids the deadly trap of thinking that giftedness or skill can make up for a lack of godly characters in leaders. It cannot. And thinking it can is a recipe for disaster. Instead, he places a high priority on their godly character. Integrity means that they don't live in hypocrisy. Fearing God means they live godly lives, lives that are lived in conscious recognition of being lived in the presence of God, with reverence and worship and humility and obedience. And finally, in chapter 11, we see a third example where in verse 1, we see that the leaders are leading by example. Before they call on other people, the people they lead, to move into the city of Jerusalem to uproot their lives and make this sacrifice, leaving their familiar place and go live in the city, what we learn is the leaders have already done it. They're already living there. They are ahead of the people they are leading, not behind them. They're not driving them or telling them to make sacrifices or steps of obedience that they themselves haven't made. They're not simply telling people what to do. They are doing it and showing people by their example of what they've done. They themselves are compelled by this vision of God's call to work towards the restoration of Jerusalem, and so they themselves have taken the first step of making the necessary personal sacrifice to make that happen. And having done so, then they can call people to follow their example. And we see no different in the New Testament, that God calls the leaders of his church to be holy, to be people of integrity, people who fear God, and to be examples that others can follow. And they are, as I mentioned, these two leaders are given the task of overseeing the guarding of the city. The leaders are charged with the safety and protection of the residents of the city. And leaders in God's church today have a similar task, to see to the spiritual and physical well-being of God's people and to protect them from danger. And in the New Testament, we have two offices in the church, deacon and elder. Deacons care for the physical needs and well-being of the church, and elders care for the spiritual well-being. Of course, those things are often connected and overlapping, but they're still distinct. And this whole idea then is instructive to us today, but it's not something that fits in well with the spirit of our age, especially when we think of people who are charged with overseeing the spiritual well-being of others, because it involves adherence to God's truth. And it involves warning against wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors that diverge from God's truth. And, you know, in the modern day environment and atmosphere uses this idea from Nehemiah of gatekeeping in the worst of way, in the ways that it's sort of a power-grabbing kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible describes it as. The Bible views it through the lens of love. Love that refuses the so-called tolerance that believes every moral path in life is right and good and pleasing to God. It's love that believes that there is truth out there that we need to believe and live out. And it's love that refuses to be unconcerned when those we love wander or rush into spiritual harm. I mentioned last week we had our membership class recently, and in that class, one of the other things we talk about is the reality of and the importance of church discipline. Because one of the images of God's church is the flock of God, and elders are called shepherds of that flock. And if I am a sheep, and we are imaged as sheep of that flock in the Bible, if I am a sheep and I, as a sheep, am headed for harm, a steep high cliff or a dangerous wolf that wants to eat me and devour me, it is love that the shepherd, out of a passionate concern for the well-being of the sheep, doesn't remain unconcerned or indifferent or silent, but pursues after that sheep. It may not appear as loving, it may not feel loving at times, but that's what God calls shepherds of his flock to do. And that should be a comforting reality to all of us. We have holy leaders, we have holy priorities. The end of verse 4, we see that the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And we know this doesn't mean that there were no houses in Jerusalem. Some people were already living there, but it probably means that there weren't enough. As they're looking ahead to repopulate, they realize they need quite a bit more houses. But think about the contrast to what we looked at in Haggai, back in when we looked at Haggai, where the people had neglected the work that they had been called to rebuild the temple because they had busied themselves up with their own houses. And that the prophet Haggai came to challenge them on their misplaced authorities, where they were sort of luxuriating their own houses. They had neglected God's house. Their priorities were out of whack. But look at the contrast here. These people hadn't been doing that. They had been focused on what God had called them to, and they had put it first. But there's still more to do. And so they continue to make personal sacrifices for the sake of the community. And in chapter 11, verse 1, after we read that the leaders were already in the city, we see that people are then chosen by lot, one out of every 10, to uproot their lives, to forsake the familiar, to come out of what's comfortable to them, and to make a sacrifice and come live within the city of Jerusalem. These were people that had been living in the surrounding, likely had been living in the surrounding towns, in the more rural areas. And remember, this was then viewed as not only a need, but a need that would only be met through the sacrifice of people meeting that need. Verse 1 tells us they were chosen by lot, which was a way of discerning God's will. Verse 2 states that people volunteered and were commended for that willingness. And it's unclear how those two verses relate to one another. It may be that some were chosen, and also some volunteered. Maybe some were chosen to make up for the lack of volunteers. So some volunteered, but not enough, so more were chosen. Or it could look at it the other way. It could be that too many people volunteered, and they had a surplus of volunteers, more than they needed to meet the one out of every 10. And so the lot was actually restricting the volunteers who came forward willingly. It's not clear, or it could just be that those two things weren't in conflict. That people were chosen, but all those who were chosen were also willing and went gladly and willingly. Because the only compulsion was a compulsion to answer God's call that they felt and do what they could to contribute to God's glory. They were compelled to offer their lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as their spiritual act of worship. And we, in view of God's mercy, have all the more reason to offer our whole selves as spiritual sacrifices unto God, holy and pleasing to Him as His spiritual act of worship. That's the priority of the community of God's people. We're just going to end now with that we see not only the priority of God's community in these chapters, but also the continuity of God's community. Because the second thing we're reminded of in this list of names is that we are assured that these people of God in Nehemiah's day had continuity with the people of God in the past. And I read verses 61 through 65 that shows that some of these people didn't have the proper family records. They were unable to prove their family descent from Israel. And beyond that, some were unable to prove that they were the priestly line. And we'll come back to that. But for now, what that tells us about the rest of the list is that they were able to show their descent from Israel. And it had a practical use in that they were coming back and claiming ancient inheritance and lands. But beyond that, it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It's a testimony to the certainty and surety of God's promises. Because these are the same people of God as from the past. And so they are the same recipients of God's promise. And even though Israel as a political nation had been reduced to nearly nothing, they were still God's people. And even though in the eyes of the foreign nations around them, they were nearly forgotten, they were not forgotten by God. And even though they had been conquered by foreign powers, that conquering was not strong enough to break God's promise of faithfulness to them. But through all of that, through even the exile, and despite all appearances, God had been faithful. His promises had not failed. And these records were proof, in case any would doubt, that God had been faithful to His promises to preserve a people for Himself, and that He'd been faithful to His promises to restore His people and renew them after the exile. Because God's promises are sure. God's promises are certain. And in God's promises, we stand with confidence, and we are recipients of God's promises only by his grace. I mentioned verses 61 through 65 show that some were unable to trace their family lines. And while some of those then were excluded from being able to serve as priests until there could be further verification, those people weren't excluded from the people of God. But they were still included. And even if their names were not kept on the human record of things, their names were still written in God's book of life. They weren't forgotten by him, by the only record book that really matters. And even if they weren't originally descended from Israel, they were still included because God's inclusion as his people was always gracious from start to finish for everybody who ever was included in that invitation. They were only ever there because of his grace to redeem a people for himself. And that reality becomes only more apparent in the new covenant when people from every nation are graciously brought into the family of God by the grace of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, all because of his amazing grace, all because of his faithfulness to his promises. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that our identity is that we are your people, that you are our Father. You have accepted us as your beloved children, and help us to always remember that no matter what appearances might be, no matter what others might say, help us to remember what you say about us and how you view us. Help us to remember the calling which you place upon us to be holy as you are holy, to live lives that reflect you to a watching world. And by your grace, help us to have faith in your promises, to live for you, and to have hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.